God said whosoever, and whosoever encompasses black, white, gay, straight, Asian, bisexual, transgender, it's whosoever. We put labels on people and we exclude, but God never excludes. Amen. Father, you are worthy of our praise. We thank you that you go before us and prepare a way. Your word says our steps are ordered, that you have good things planned for our life to give us a future and a hope, and we thank you for that, Father. Now, as I share these scriptures and as we go through these scriptures, I pray that you just give us divine guidance. In Jesus' name, amen. I try to teach this scripture about once every 18 months or so, where I go through this teaching, because I think it's a teaching you probably won't hear when you turn on Joel Osteen or Joyce Meyer or some of the Main Street churches. But I think it's an important teaching to give, because many in this church are LGBT. A lot of you are, some of you are straight. We do believe straight people can be Christians too, so you're welcome. But God doesn't see your orientation. He sees your heart. I want us just to kind of look at some of the scriptures. There's only six of over 31,000 scriptures. Do you know that? There's only six scriptures that, in my opinion, have been misinterpreted that deal with same-sex relations in any way. Out of 31,000, three in the Old Testament and three in the New Testament. Yet, that is the issue you hear. Anybody living by the Old Testament right now, you're in trouble. That's law. We live by grace. And we're going to look at those scriptures now. I was shared last week, and I'll go really quick if you weren't here. I was not raised in a Christian home. I was taught, if you're good, God will love you and you go to heaven. If you're not, you go to hell. Had no idea really concept of salvation. But praise God for the Baptist and a track called This Was Your Life. Because at 14 years of age, I read that track and I became a Christian. I said, oh, it really does say this, that I have to accept Jesus into my heart to become a Christian. So that really is the only way to get to heaven, through him. So I'm like, okay, I know I like these guys. And then when you're in the church at 14, I'm starting to hear all these people saying, if you're gay, you're going to hell. In kindergarten, you know, all the girls were kissing this little boy named Butch. His name was Butch. Isn't that funny? And I'm like, I want to kiss him. And it was just naturally, I had that same reaction as them. So I remember feeling very different. And I think that affects us in school, in family relationships, in friendship. The bond that you had with Corey started really because there was something different about you guys. I love the fact that even when you can't identify it, you just know there's something very different. And I praise God, like, Nathan, thank you. I mean, you love your brother and you're here. That you have family that does get love and not the religious part. Unfortunately, there are people here, even in this church, that were kicked out of their family because of their sexual orientation. So I know the pain you've gone through. I've gone through it as well. I tried. And then I said, well, how am I going to do this? Maybe if I go to Bible college, I will go 4 years and sit in teaching of the Bible every day, go to chapel, every day study the Word, every day. If I get 4 years of God, that's it. I'll be straight. So after 4 years, I'm like, well, I didn't quite get enough. I'm still having these feelings. So I know I'll be a missionary. I'm going to go to Mexico. And I'm going to work in an orphanage, which I did. And I worked there, and I did some missions work. When I come back, I know I'll be straight. That didn't quite work. Maybe he doesn't do it on the bachelor level. Maybe if I go to seminary and get my master's, 3 more years of religion and God and Bible, then I'll be straight. So I came back from missions, been a youth pastor, went to seminary. Nothing. It was during my last year in seminary that I heard about a group called Exodus International. That's where they believe you can pray the gay away. So I drove from Springfield, Missouri, up to Kansas City my last year in seminary, 3.5 hours every Tuesday and every Thursday, back and forth to go to some meetings. I went to classes. I went to counseling. When I graduated from seminary, I put my whole life on hold. And I said, I'm not going to do anything but go through this program because I want to be straight. That's how much I wanted that. Anybody been there? I went up there, put my life on hold, started working a job, and I went to counseling 3 times a week. I went to every meeting. As a matter of fact, after the second year of going to meetings, I was a leader. And we had these small groups where we would go through these great teachings. And I had a group of maybe 20 people in this group. We were going through this book. I remember so clearly when God said, "Keith, look around." And he said, "How many of these people have changed?" None. As a matter of fact, we're worse. That's all we focused on. I mean, the idol was being straight, not really knowing God. Being straight was my idol and my passion, but knowing God wasn't what I was passionate about. And I heard him say, "You just need to really focus on me and hear my voice and study the Word." I found out about this Baptist church, Spirit-filled Baptist Church. It was a really big church in Kansas City, and this was 1995, 1996. This church was gay-affirming. I didn't know what that meant. They said they don't judge you for being gay, and you're allowed to go there. So I asked about it to our Exodus leaders. "Have you heard of this church?" They're like, "Oh, yes, you're not allowed to go there." So me being the rebellious person I was, I'm like, "I'm going to go on a night service where nobody knows who I am. I want to see this." So I went to that service, and they had beautiful worship. And I'm like, "Oh, I felt the Holy Spirit." As soon as I walked through the door, there was just this warmth, and I felt it. And it was an accessory prayer service at night on a Friday night. And the pastor saw me. He came to me and said, "I don't know you. My name is Paul." And he said, "I'm the pastor of the church." I said, "Hi, Paul. My name is Keith, and I'm not supposed to be here." And I said, "I go to Exodus, and I'm in Exodus. And, you know, they told me I can't come here." He says, "Oh, I know your leaders really well. But do me one favor. On next Sunday, we have a special guest coming to speak. Please come. Sit with my wife and I." He is speaking about something called spiritual abuse. I had never heard that term before, but basically where the Bible has been used to condemn you more than liberate you. I said, "Okay." I thought he wouldn't even remember it. I thought he'd forget about it. So that Sunday I show up and he sees me walk through the door and he literally runs from the congregation. He says, "Come sit with my wife and I." So I felt very welcome. I sat with him and the worship was wonderful. They had, you know, the hands were up and the worship was just amazing. And I look up and I see someone with a camera. This is 1996, so it's not, Facebook wasn't even out. I'm thinking, "Huh. They have this big, huge camera, you know, with the big light on it, and they're from the balcony taking pictures at the service." So after we were done, I said, "Pastor Paul, who was that?" He said, "Oh, interesting that you would ask that question. That is from the Kansas City Star." That's a newspaper in Kansas City. That's like the AJC. They're doing a story on me about being a gay-affirming Baptist minister. I knew what was going to happen because I had not told anybody I was going to this church. And I'm like, "God, I don't know how you're going to do it, but I know you have a sense of humor. Somehow someone's going to see that picture." Didn't think much about it until the Monday morning that I woke up after Sunday, and I walk out of my apartment complex. And at this time, newspapers had the big stands where the newspaper, you would see the front page in there. And then this was the picture that was on the front page of the newspaper. That is me. The pastor's got his hands raised, and I'm next to him. And it says, "Controversial, charismatic, gay. Affirming" underneath it. God outed me of Exodus. Everyone knew where I had been, and they called me and said, "You have to choose either ex-gay or there." And I said, "I am choosing neither. I'm choosing God." And that began the journey to where I'm at today. So I began to study the Word. I began to really pray, and I said, "God, I just want to hear your voice. I don't want to hear my church back home. I don't want to hear all the people that I went to Bible college with. I don't want to hear all of these things. I just want to hear your voice, because you started this journey, and you're going to finish this journey with me." So I began to go through the Word, and I began to read the Word, and that's why I'm passionate about this message. It is truth to me, because I think it comes right from the Word. Before I go into this, I need to acknowledge Ed. We couldn't have this church without Ed. You don't really realize how much of our life we've given up for this. It just didn't happen. We started as a Bible study in our home 15 years ago. You know, he's a big part of you guys. He loves you guys. He prays for you guys. And he's a great pastor's husband. So I'm going to turn the tables a little bit. For those of you who are heterosexual, and ask a few questions. What do you think caused your heterosexuality? Was it your overbearing father? Was it the meek mom? What caused your heterosexuality. When did you first decide you were heterosexual? I mean, was there a time in your life you said, I'm going to choose no longer to like the same sex, I'm going to choose to like the opposite sex? Or was it just in you? Is it possible that your heterosexuality is just a phase? I mean, is this just something that you're going through, and in a couple of years you'll grow out of it? I mean, these are all the things that I was asked. Were any of you asked these questions? Hello, it's the same thing as you. Your attraction to the opposite sex is exactly what I feel with the same sex. Since the majority of child molesters are heterosexual, do you really want to expose your children to so many heterosexual teachers? You see, you're confusing sexual orientation with pedophilia or actions. Lust is lust. Orientation just happens to be who you are. One is sin. One is who God created you to be. There is nothing wrong with being gay, lesbian, straight, transgendered. Now, what you do sexually, there is an issue. And sex outside of a committed monogamous relationship is wrong. Fortunately, we now have gay marriage. God recognizes it. The church may not. The states do. Those are two separate things. Do you understand what I'm saying? Being gay is just like being white or black or female. It's who really you are. So that is not sinful. Now, our favorite verse, whosoever, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Whosoever is used 163 times in the Bible, more than six. We never really hear a lot about the 163 whosoevers, but you hear about the six verses that may be about being gay. It includes everyone. I loved what you said this morning about breaking down walls. It excludes no one. Jesus went out to those who were always excluded by the religious people. Example after example, with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, he was always going to those who were the outcast. He loves the outcasts. Religion always produces outcasts. The Judaizers said that the Gentiles were not good enough. Women were not allowed to speak. Slaves, all of those people groups had been oppressed by religion. But Jesus produces incasts. He incasts you. So is homosexuality sinful? First, sin means to miss the mark. I guarantee you, I don't miss the mark about being gay. I do it really well. Any more than you're missing the mark being straight. That part is fine. It's just our action, not our orientation, that becomes sinful. Genesis 1 and 2, God creates everything in the earth and declares that it is good except for one thing. It is not good for man to be alone. And I love how he says this, I will make a helper suitable for him. The Lord said he will create someone suitable for you. Now, what did Jesus say about homosexuality? Absolutely nothing. All the Old Testament prophets are silent about it. And out of the Bible's 31,175 verses, only six refer to same-sex behavior in any way. And we're going to look at those. These are your six verses. 1 Kings 14:24, when they talk about sodomites. Leviticus 18:22, that's the abomination scripture. A man is an abomination for man to lay with a man. Genesis 19, 1 through 5, I always would read Genesis 18 and skip to 20. I never wanted to read about Sodom and Gomorrah, so I would skip over that. Romans 1, unnatural affections. This is the only time women are even mentioned in the Bible about that they use for the homosexual scriptures. And then 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10, and 1 Timothy 1, 9 through 10. So first, we have to know a little bit about the Bible. The manuscripts are the inerrant word of God. Do you believe that? I believe the Bible is God's word, it's his truth, and I don't need to add or take away from the Bible. And that's one of the beliefs that we believe in this church. So the problem is sometimes the translations get certain words a little bit different. We're going to look at those. That's why it's important to really go back to the original language when you're looking at Scripture. Now, ¿cuántas personas aquí hablan español? Levanta tus manos. Wow, half the church. I said, how many people here speak Spanish? So if I say, ¿cómo se llama? you said, Jose, why did you say that? What did I ask you? What is your name? When you say, ¿Cómo se llama? How you call, I am saying, what's your name? Do you understand the difference? So if you literally look at the Greek, you have to understand the context of a verse to get the full meaning of the verse. Otherwise, you're saying, how you call. Our language is like that. In the Greek, there were certain words, like for instance, we might say love. God loves us. That's agape love. Phileia is a friendship love. Eros is a sexual love. Storge is a love from parents. Thelema is a desiring something. We might use the word love, but the Greek was specific enough that it had different words for different meanings. So you have to go to those meanings of those words to really understand what the scripture is saying. Do you know that Jesus didn't speak English? He spoke Hebrew and Aramaic, his native language. And the Bible, unfortunately, most of us think the King James Version came straight from the Apostle Paul's pens. But it was translated from original manuscripts into English by people. So you have to go back to the original manuscripts to understand what it was really saying. Now, most verses are pretty easy. But when you're talking about excluding 10% of a population over six verses, you better go back to that original manuscript and see what it actually said. Because that's pretty important. Now, with translations, your King James Version, it's one of those, the oldest. It was in 1611. Now, even though King James was translated from the original manuscripts, certain words can be confusing because, for instance, the word comfort in English at that time is strengthen. I would hear the scripture, suffer the children unto me. That made no sense when I was 14 reading my Bible. I'm thinking, why does it want the kids to suffer? But it was, let the children come to me. Prevent means proceed. English changed, not the word of God. So if you're reading a Bible written in 1611, you have to understand what you're saying. That's not what the word even said, and we're going to look at that. These are different versions, amplified. It goes back to the original language, New American Standard, the NIV, the Living. It's a paraphrase. The Message Bible, I love the Message Bible. It actually goes back to the original manuscripts, but it puts it in today's language. So that's your Bible lesson as well as this. Two principles. Eisegesis is a topical way to study scripture. It takes a verse, it'll be out of context sometimes without examining the historical time, setting, intention of the author, or the original language. Another word for this is proof texting. You say, okay, I believe this, I'm going to find a verse to back that up. You can find a verse to back up anything. By the time we're done, I want you to study more. This is just a little tidbit to give you, wow, I have to look at these verses and what it really means. I'm not here to convince you about anything. I want God to do that. Eisegesis is the proper way to interpret Scripture. It's important to look at the Scripture as a whole entity. So when you're looking at the Bible, you look at the entire Bible from cover to cover. Otherwise, if you're reading Leviticus or Numbers, you're going to be in trouble. Because they did some things really, really different back then. I don't want anybody to bring any lambs in the church next week and say, but the Bible says I have to kill them. Say, you know what? We have never kicked a person out of the church, but you're going out now. Eisegesis is important. Exegesis is more important because eisegesis will give you, sometimes it's okay when you do a topical study, but sometimes you can find some problems if you don't really look at the historical setting of it. So most of the times we want to say when it's a controversial subject, Lex, exegete. And exegete is basically going into the scripture and excavating what it says out of it. I'm going to dig into the scripture, what does it really say, and give it to you. Now these are the four criteria. The culture of the time, the circumstances of the time, the original language, and the intent of the author. You ask these questions when you're looking at scripture to exegete it. Example, so the KKK used this scripture to justify their hate. There is a time for everything and a season for every activity under heaven, a time to love and a time to hate. That was totally taken out of context. They used that scripture to actually be prejudiced against African-American people, to spew hate. They used the Bible. Do you know that the Southern Baptist used to be associated with the Northern Baptist until 1845? They separated in 1845 and became two entities when the Southern Baptists pulled out over the issue of slavery. Because in this area, slaves are very important for the economy. So they used a scripture to justify that. And they took Colossians 3:22 saying, slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything you do, and formed the Southern Baptist. Do you see what religion does? It'll take scripture and back up any kind of premise that they want for theirself. If you look at the whole, that is not what Paul is saying at that point. Another example, 1 Corinthians 14:35. Women should remain silent in the church. They will not be allowed to speak, but must be in submission as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful, an abomination, for a woman to speak in the church. That's not what it's saying. The Corinthian church was a noisy group. That's the reason Paul had to send two letters to this group. One and two, and they're the biggest ones in the Bible. I mean, it's like the Corinthian church wasn't the most spiritual. They were the most immature group. And what was happening was the women were not educated in society at that time, so they would separate the men like they did in the synagogues. The men were on one side, and there was a partition, and the women would be on the other side with the kids. And what was probably happening was the women were just noisy. They were talking. They weren't listening. And so Paul said, be silent in church, and when your husbands get home, ask them about what was taught. That simple cultural thing, if you understand that, you would not be having denominations saying a woman can't preach in church. But that one proof-testing verse all of a sudden alienated an entire sex from doing anything for God. Crazy. So crazy that even at the Baptist Convention in the 1970s, Ann Graham Lotz, who was Billy Graham's daughter, stood up to speak to a group of Baptist, Southern Baptist pastors, and two-thirds of them turned their chairs away from her while she was speaking. Over that verse, that's what religion does. It's so important to understand what the scriptures are really saying. So let's get back to these verses. We're going to go through these verses now. You ready for this? Okay. Sodomites. Always heard about sodomites. First Kings is where you find it. In the King James, it says this. There were also Sodomites. Now, the Hebrew word is Kadesh in the land, and they did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. So that word Sodomites, right now, many people have taken to be gay. So, and so are other translations of the Bible. Again, words change. That same verse, when we look at this, male temple prostitute is what the Hebrew really means by the word Kadesh. Well, that's easy for you to say, Pastor Keith. Let's look at the word. We see that King James Version, there were sodomites in the land. Let's look at the NIV. There were what? There were even male shrine prostitutes in the land. Same verse, different version. Looking at the Old English versus the New English. My thought is, probably in 1611, sodomite probably meant a prostitute. English changed, and people, their concepts changed. Let's look at another version, the Message. They held male sacred prostitutes. Every other version you go to for this, you're going to see the same thing. It was male temple prostitutes. So congratulations, there are no sodomites in this church unless you're a male temple prostitute. Now, if you are, come and see me after church, and we'll definitely have a discussion about that. That'll be another sermon. Temple prostitution, it's about idolatry more than it is sexual orientation. The New American Standard says the same thing. There were also male cult prostitutes in the land. Sodomites was easy, right? That one's checked off. Leviticus. This one is the one that you hear a lot about, guys. Leviticus 18, the abomination scripture. It's a pretty easy scripture to look at. This particular part of Leviticus, anyway. It was written as a manual for the Levite priests to follow in accordance with their worship. Levites, Leviticus, the Levite was the tribe of the priest. It was the priestly tribe. So that book was written to the priests. And what God was trying to say is, don't be like the Canaanites in their worship. You now live in their land, but don't do what they do. Don't do what the Egyptians you saw do. Don't do what the Canaanites. You are a peculiar people, a different people. Do what I'm telling you to do. So he says this. This is where that abomination scripture comes from. The Lord says to Moses, speak to the Israelites and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You must not do as they do in Egypt, where you used to live. And you must not do as they do in the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you. Do not follow their practices. So he's telling the children of Israel, the priests, don't do these things. Leviticus 18:21. Now, you shall not give up any of your offspring to offer them to Molech. Molech was a Canaanite god. Nor shall you profane the name of your God. So that's the first scripture. Now, we have to read in context, right? What's taking place? Apparently, the Canaanites offered their children as sacrifices to God. That's what he's saying. So he's saying, don't be like them. Do not offer your offspring or your kids as sacrifices. And then the next verse says, do not lie with a man as one lies with a female. It is an abomination. He's still talking about worship at this point. How do I know that? One, because the verse above it is talking about it. Two, because that word abomination is toiba. Now, the Hebrew word toiba, translated as abomination, is a religious term, not a sexual term. You see, Hebrew had words for the sexual terms. This was all about worship. It was always used when describing religious idolatry and worship practices and not a sexual relationship. There were other Hebrew words that would be used if it was just a sexual sin and not pertaining to worship practices. You see the verse before it, it's talking about offering children as a sacrifice and then not sleeping with the men in the church. It was about temple prostitution because the Canaanites had temple prostitution inside of their church. It was all about what was taking place inside the religious nature. Prohibitions and abominations. The Sabbath was going to be on Saturdays. If you wore clothing of two different types of material, you had polyester and a cotton blend, you're an abomination. Where are my greeters next week? I want you to check the labels as people come through that door and check the tags and make sure that they have one type of material. See, because the priests wore what? They wore one type of material, linen. That's what they did. The Canaanites had a blend. Huh, they were not in style. Piercing and tattoos. Look for the piercing. Look for the tattoos. Priests from cutting their hair. So from now on, no one's allowed to cut their hair. All of these are restrictions in Leviticus saying you cannot do these things. These are abominations. Yet I never hear anybody telling the church this. Have you? You see, Levitical law doesn't really pertain to us. I don't want to live under Levitical law. I want to live under grace. And that's what Paul says. You now are no longer under the law, but you're under grace. You see, the Old Testament, if you're taking any doctrine from the Old Testament was only meant to really point you toward the fact that you can't make it without God and the cross. So the Old Testament always looked forward to the cross, and then the New Testament looks back to the cross. It's always saying, I can't measure up to everything I need to with God. Therefore, I need Jesus in my life. Sodom and Gomorrah. The story is found in Genesis 19. So we're going to actually look at this chapter instead of skipping chapter 19 like we used to do. There are over 20 scriptural references to Sodom. Throughout the scripture, the Bible really interprets itself about this whole passage. We're going to look at it, but there are 20 other references to Sodom, and when you read them, it tells you really what their sin really was. So Jesus talks about it, 5 of the Old Testament prophets do, but never says, don't you think if it was that important, one of them would have said something? Sodom was known as a great city of wealth. Josephus was a Jewish historian, one of the best historians that we have during that time, and he called Sodom a self-indulgent city, so it was a very self-centered city. During the time of this story, there was a law. It was a law in the nomad regions where if you saw someone on the street, you had to ask them to come into your home. Now, it's crazy for us, but that was just the law of the land. You have a house, and at night it's so dangerous in the desert that if you see someone, you have to say, would you please come into my house, and I'll feed you. That was the law. If you saw a stranger, you would do that. So the law of hospitality is very important, and Jesus actually refers to that in Matthew when we look at the scriptures. So it was common practice also during this time that cities were invaded by having spies. Do you remember Joshua and Caleb? How did they conquer Canaan? They sent them in as spies. So if you understand that concept, you're going to kind of understand that these two people coming in might be looked at as spies to the people in Sodom. I mean, they're strangers. They haven't seen them, so let's look at chapter 1. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening. At night, you took people into your home. And Lot was sitting at the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. And he said, hear now, my lords, please turn into my house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise early in the morning and go on your way. So he's doing what he's supposed to do. He's welcoming into his home. Have something to eat, and in the morning, go your own way. He's not saying, oh, I know you, you know, come on in. He's just being a nice guy. He's following the law. And they said, no, we're going to spend the night in the open square. But Lot insisted strongly. He said, so they turned to him and entered his house. Then he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate it. Now before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house. This is very important because when you go into the Hebrew, all of the people, there were not just men there. It meant mankind. So everyone in the city is coming to this house. It wasn't because they're like, I want to go have sex with these two strangers. They are concerned that these two guys are in their city. They have not checked in. Nothing's been said. It was required for Lot to tell the authorities, I have two people that are coming in as strangers that are coming into my house. He was supposed to notify the authorities, but there's no record that he did. And they called to Lot and said to him, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out that we may know them. That is the verse that's used about being gay. Bring them into the house that we may know them. Now that word, yada, is the Hebrew word for to know. So it says, so Lot went outside to meet them and shut the door behind them and said, no, my friends, don't do this wicked thing. I have two daughters who have never slept with a man. Let me bring them out to you, and you can do what you like with them. But don't do anything to these men, for they have come under the protection of my roof. He's obeying the law. The sad part is, in society there, women had very little rights. And again, if they were gay, why would he offer his daughters to them? He's got servants. He's got male servants. He's a wealthy man. Yet, he's offering his daughters to this crowd. Get out of our way, they replied. And they said, this fellow came here as an alien. So they're saying Lot came as an alien. And now he wants to play the judge. We'll treat you worse than them. They kept bringing pressure on Lot and moved toward the break down the door. But the men inside reached out and pulled Lot back into the house and shut the door. Then they struck the men who were at the door of the house, young and old, with blindness so they could not see the door. The two men said to Lot, do you have anything else here, sons, son-in-laws, or daughters, or anyone else in the city who belongs to you? Get them out here because we are going to destroy this place. The outcry of the Lord against the people is so great that he sent us to destroy it. So Lot went out and spoke to his future son-in-laws who were pledged to marry his daughters. He said, hurry and get out of this place because the Lord is about to destroy the city. And when they called to Lot and said to him, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to you. The word yada can be translated as, so we're going back to that verse. It can mean to interrogate, that word to know. It can mean to have sex with. It can also mean to rape. Those are three terms or different meanings for that word. So you have to kind of look in context. They could have meant to rape them. Now, that is not because they were gay. In warfare, often straight men will rape another man as an act of submission. I don't know what their intentions really were, but it wasn't because they were gay that they came to that house. No early Jewish or Christian commentaries label Sodom sin as homosexuality. All the early commentaries don't even talk about this. It came later. Like in the 50s is when it really started coming out. Oh, the 50s, man, they brought us all kinds of stuff. I want to kind of look at the real sin. In Matthew 10, Jesus gives us a parallel scripture regarding Sodom's sin. He says this, if anyone will not welcome you into their homes, love hospitality, or listen to your words, shake off the dust of your feet when you leave that home or town. I tell you the truth, it will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for them. So Jesus is referring to that law of hospitality here. But my favorite is this, Ezekiel. I love Joyce Meyer. I like listening to Joyce Meyer. I think she's an excellent teacher. She shared this at a conference that we went to. And when she said, now most of you here are going to be upset when I say this, but God did not destroy Sodom and Gomorrah because they were homosexuals. And there were gasps all across this. She says, I have to teach the word the way the word is said. And so she said this scripture, here is a sin of your sister Sodom committed. She and her daughters were proud. They ate too much. They were not concerned about others. They did not help those who were poor and in need. They were very proud. They did many things that were evil in my sight. I hated those things, so I got rid of Sodom and her daughters, just as you have seen. So it tells you right there, really, the reason that Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed. They were just arrogant, proud, self-centered. Don't see gay in there. It's pretty easy. Once you start looking at these, right? Romans chapter 1. This one is the only one that's used really with the women. And here's the verse. It says this. Because of this. Now, always when you see because of this, you need to learn what the this is talking about. But you never hear about it. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lust. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. So God's saying because of this, these things took place. But you have to understand the background of what was taking place and why the book of Romans is written to who it's written to. In Rome, there were numerous temples that were dedicated to Cybele. Cybele was known as the mother of gods. So if you wanted prosperity in your land, your fields, your business, you would worship Cybele, and you would go to her temple. It was one of the largest temples in Rome, built on one of the seven hills. Aphrodite, Venus, they were all scattered in that area. The Temple of Artemis in Ephesus was actually the largest building in the world and one of the seven wonders of the world during this time. So this was very, very prominent in this culture. In Corinth, they had over 1,000 temple prostitutes in their temple. So that audience is very different than us. For us, it's going to sound very strange, but if most of the churches or the synagogues are like that, it's not that strange to them. I mean, you're used to this taking place. So they're going to kind of understand what's taking place in the background. So now we look at this. We have to understand who the audience was. It was Rome. Now, the Temple of Cybele, we talked about this. She was known as the Great Mother. Inside her temple, there were idols of human figures of her, human figures of birds, creatures that were throughout the temple. And people would go in there and pay homage to these statues, as well as homage to the prostitutes who would dress as Cybele. They would have sex with them as part of the worship. Both male and female priests would dress as Cybele and were thought to possess her spirit. So men and female are both dressing as this goddess. And in order to receive a blessing from Cybele, both male and female worshippers would have to have sex with one of the priests. So they were having sex with different genders. It wasn't really the orientation. So then he says, Paul wrote this book of the Bible to the people in the church of Rome who would automatically understood Paul's reference to the fertility temple of Cybele because of the birds and all of those in the scripture. So that's the backdrop. So now let's look at this. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. So he's talking about those who said they were so wise, but yet they're worshiping statues and having sex inside the temple. And exchange the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. He's talking about the temple here, a specific group inside that temple. Because of that, God gave them over to their sinful desires, their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. He's inside the temple still. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator. They're inside the temple. He's not talking about society here. He's still talking about idolatry. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lust. Even the women exchanged natural physen. If you go to the Greek physen, that means your natural orientation. So he's saying even the straight women exchanged their natural orientation for unnatural. Paraprism is what goes against your nature. And the same thing for the men. They abandoned their natural physen relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. But this is all together with idolatry in the temple. You see how they're worshiping birds and animals and all of that right before this verse? He's talking about temple worship. Furthermore, since they did not think it was worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, arrogant, boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. But that's not you. Worshipping animals and having orgies in a temple has nothing to do with you today. So when you see that verse, remember, that's not you. It wasn't written to a group of people. It was written about temple worship. This last one is very important as well. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10, and then 1 Timothy 9 through 10. Say arsenikotai. Say malakoi. Those are two Greek words, and these two Greek words are two of the most ambivalent or not known in society. They were really probably invented by Paul, or it was slang. So those two words are very hard to interpret, and we're going to look at them. Now, these two Greek words are ambiguous and very much debated. In Scripture, they always appear together, so you never see arsenikotoi and malakoi separate. They're always together. One is playing off of the other in Scripture all the time. So we know there's some kind of a relationship. But before Paul, there really was no other writings of the word arsenikotoi. So if you look at what the word means, it means man bed. It was translated as sodomite in 1958. But again, we know a sodomite is what? A temple prostitute. So that's really translated probably correct. It's just people in our culture think sodomite is gay. So if you look at how it was translated, it really probably is correct, the real meaning for sodomite. It was translated as homosexuals in 1963 by the New American Standard Bible. That's when they took sodomite to mean homosexual. You see, it was fairly recent that this thought came about. Now, at the time of Martin Luther, the word arsenikotoi was interpreted to be the sin of masturbation. And then the word is so ambiguous that some biblical translations, such as the King James, the Revised Standard, and the NIV, interpret it differently in 1 Corinthians than they do in Timothy. So they can't even come to terms with actually what it is. King James says in 1 Corinthians, abusers of themselves with mankind. In 1 Timothy, they that defy themselves with mankind. For arsenikotoi and sodomites, for 1 Timothy 1 through 9, again, we believe sodomites is temple prostitute, those who use and abuse sex, those who defy all authority over God, life, and sex. So depending on the version you're using, you're going to get different meanings. That's why it's so important to go into the original language for this. There's two words, and you have to kind of understand it. Now, the other word, malakoi, means soft. As a matter of fact, it's used a couple of times in Scripture about clothing, that he wore soft clothing. So the word actually means soft. So it's used four times in the New Testament, twice when speaking of soft clothing, and two times in the passage written by Paul. So only four times malakoi is actually written. Since it's an uncommon word, it's difficult to interpret exactly what Paul is trying to say. Socrates did use it, meaning young male prostitutes. And then much of the Greek literature has survived, yet no place do we see these two words used together. And homosexuality was widely known in Greek culture at that time. So they had another word. It was paradaste. If they had wanted to say homosexuals, they would have used the Greek word paradaste. That's actually the Greek word for homosexuals that we know today, not arsenikotoi and malakoi. Look at the different versions to kind of get through these verses. Let's look at this. So it says, now the effeminate, malakoi, no, the abusers themselves of mankind, arsenikotoi. And then look at the one at the bottom, the message. It says, those who use and abuse sex, malakoi, and those who use and abuse each other, arsenikotoi. So, very ambiguous words. Most scholars that I'm reading and that I've read are really think it was about the temple prostitution where you had men using some young temple prostitutes and that. If you understand that these are the verses, then it's a little freeing. Is it making some sense? And I want you to look at these when you go back. I want you to think about Romans and read it in context. I want you to look at these words and look at the Scriptures and look at different versions and realize, okay, it's not what I said. There's only one that says homosexual offender in there. The last thing is this, the eunuch scripture. Now, in Matthew 19:12, it says, for there are eunuchs who were born so from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Some were made to be eunuchs. Eunuchs were men who did not have sex with women. So one of the primary duties of a eunuch was to take care of the bride of the king. In the Scripture, there's a story about a man named Philip, and he was traveling, and there was a eunuch on the side of the road who was the eunuch for the queen of Ethiopia. Her name was Candace. So Philip sees this eunuch, and he goes and witnesses to this eunuch. In Acts chapter 8 is a Scripture. So the eunuch is saved, right? So the eunuch's place was to take care of the bride of the king. Who is the king? God, Jesus, he's the king. So I really believe the church misses us because no king in his right mind would let straight men take care of his wife or dress them. You agree with me there? Most kings would say, no, 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 no. But the eunuch comes, hey, girl. Honey, they know how to dress the bride, and they know how to get the makeup, and they know how to decorate. The flowers were amazing. They know how to do these things. Some of the eunuchs really had these gifts, the gifts of music and dance. Yet I believe the bride of Christ is the church, and we're really called to bring that beauty to the church, yet the church won't receive it. I know you're creative. You just sit the sensitive and the creative part, and those gifts that God has in you, yet a lot of the church wants to say, you are not allowed to use this. And that's just the devil robbing the church of the eunuchs of who you really are called to be. That church at Broadway Baptist Church where I went to, where I first really came to a gay affirming, they had the most amazing dance team during church. I had never seen dance like that. Men and women, just beautiful dance to God. I'm like, wow, this must have been what it was like in the Temple of David. It was beautiful. But then I realized, oh yeah, they have eunuchs here. I mean, they had those giftings to really make the church beautiful. This is the blessing for you. This is what the Lord says. To the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose what pleases me and holds fast to my covenant, to them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will not be cut off. So you have a heritage. Even though the church may have cut you off, God has not cut you off. You are called to be part of the body of Christ. And I'm going to close with this. We read John 3:16, and I'm going to read the second one. This is how much God loved the world. He gave his Son, his one and only Son, and this is why. So that no one need be destroyed, by believing in him, anyone can have a whole and lasting life. God didn't go to all the trouble of sending his Son merely to point an accusing finger, telling the world how bad it was. He came to help, to put the world right again, and anyone who trusts him is acquitted. The word acquit, and if you know legal terminology, it's a very important term when you understand salvation. When you come to the court of God's judgment, you come guilty, not for being who you are, but things that you've done. And you come to him and you say, you know what, I am guilty. And it's just like a courtroom. God is the judge, but you have the jury who's going to look at all the evidence. And they're going to decide if you're guilty or not. And the judge enacts that verdict. The advocate is your lawyer, but the adversary is the district attorney. And he's accusing you of everything you've ever done. So he has a note, and he's saying, on this day, Alejandro did this. On this day, Matthew did this. And he starts naming these things. And the judge says, so how do you plead? Guilty. I did those things. And all of a sudden, the doors fly open in the church. The Bible calls Jesus your advocate. And he runs to the front. He says, wait a minute, judge. Stop. I know you're reading everything that Christopher did wrong, but I have some new evidence. He says, show me the evidence. And he says, my hands, my side, my brow. And the jury, who is holiness, goodness, mercy, they look at the evidence and they said, and the judge says, what do you think? And they said, we pronounce him not guilty. And the judge says, you are not guilty. You are acquitted of that. You see, Jesus Christ paid the price for everything we've ever done. You don't have to be cleansed from being a homosexual. You have to be cleansed of the things that we've done wrong. But there's mercy and grace for those things in our life. You are part of the body. You are part of the community. And God wants to use you. And all those gifts and the talents the devil have tried to keep back from being used, you can now step into an authority and begin to use them for the kingdom of God, because you are called to be part of this church. Amen. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for truth. I pray that life comes in where death has stood. I pray that light comes in where darkness has stood. We thank you for your truth, and I pray for continued blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.